visiting St. George's, you may be wondering, why on earth are we reading a text like this today? How could this be in the Bible? Well, as a church, we've been working our way through the books of Samuel that trace the story of Israel's first and second kings, King Saul and David. And this is the chapter that we're up to. David has been the hero of the story, but in 2 Samuel 11, we saw his spectacular fall. He sees a woman, Bathsheba, bathing, takes her for himself, then murders her husband to cover up what he's done. And through the remaining chapters of Samuel, we see the consequences of David's sin play out in his family and in the nation, starting with our text today. One of the central themes of the Bible is that we as human beings are fallen. We have a tendency to mess things up. We're sinful. Call it what you like. We have a dark side. We don't love God or our neighbor, sometimes quite the contrary. And we might try and sweep this under the carpet, but the Bible is prepared to look at this square in the face. And if we're honest, that is the world that we live in. According to the Australian Bureau of Statistics, one in five women in Australia have experienced sexual violence. That's one in 16 men. 85% of these were by someone known to the woman. Worldwide, one in three women have experienced physical or sexual violence, mostly by an intimate partner. Rosie Batty, former Australian of the Year, writes, "I want to tell everybody that family violence happens to everybody, no matter how nice your house is and how intelligent you are. It happens to anyone and everyone." And I have to say that I know, preaching on a text like this, that some of you will have experienced sexual violence. One of the things about preaching through books of the Bible is that the text sets the agenda for what you preach on. And our text today is one of the most confronting in the whole Bible, but that's because what it narrates, Amnon raping his sister, then Absalom murdering him, what's something we'd rather not see. But we need to hear this text for the sake of those who have been abused, so that we might hear their story, and for the sake of our communities, so that they might be places of safety. One of the most helpful things I've read on this chapter is an article by evangelist Glenn Scrivener, "When It Comes to Abuse, It Takes a Village." It was written in the wake of several high-profile stories of Christian organizations covering up sexual abuse. So I'm going to follow his lead and look at how each of the actors play a part to maintain a corrupt system that facilitates this evil, silences the victim, and covers it up. And it's a text that is thousands of years old, but the insights of this text are ones I think our society is only fully realizing today. So let's start with Amnon. He's David's firstborn son. He is, if you like, the messianic heir to the kingdom. His name means faithful. He's named after one of God's key attributes. He's meant to be constant in his love. We're introduced to him, if you like, as a bit of a hopeless romantic. In the course of time, Amnon, son of David, fell in love with Tamar, the beautiful sister of Absalom, son of David. But his love becomes an obsession. Amnon became so obsessed with his sister Tamar that he made himself ill. She was a virgin, and it seemed impossible for him to do anything to her. It's the mindset of a stalker, fixated and frustrated. And notice that Amnon doesn't want to do something with Tamar. There's no sense of love as mutual affection. He only wants to do something to her. She's not a person. She's just the object of his fantasy. We may remember the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. But the law of Moses also outlines strict prohibitions on incest. And what's more, the penalty for rape is death. Amnon is giving rein to sexual fantasies that violate the strongest taboos. Tamar should be absolutely off limits. Indeed, it's the prospect of transgressing these boundaries that he finds so arousing, not to mention taking her virginity. And when it comes to the point, that is just what he does. And the text boils it down to the simple, awful horror. He refused to listen to her. And since he was stronger than she, he raped her. There is a power dynamic here, but the rape is not primarily about power. Rather, it's his power that enables Amnon to force himself on his sister and so satisfy his unbridled desire. And we remember that David saw a beautiful woman. He wanted her, he took her, and Amnon, well, he's just doing what he's seen his dad model. No matter that the woman in question is his sister. As I was writing this sermon, several articles came across my news feed citing a recent study saying there's been a dramatic rise in the number of young people experiencing sexual assault in Australia. The Federal Health Minister has laid the blame on pornography and social media, normalising the transgression of boundaries. And I have to say, yes, absolutely, these are massive problems. Sex sells. And we want sex and we want money. They're two gods of our culture. And they're destroying people's lives, both the abused and abusers. And one of the things I would love to see is that the church be a place where we learn what healthy sex and relationships look like. As we hear God's life-giving word and as we encourage each other in life-sustaining habits. And for us as parents, it's about having those conversations with our kids, working on good digital habits like internet filters or holding off on smartphones and social media. But once Amnon has done to Tamar what he wanted, lust turns to intense hatred. The text says, in fact, he hated her more than he loved her. He throws her out, literally saying to his servant, get this thing out of my sight, and bolting the door against her like she's some kind of animal. One commentator says his hatred's because he realizes the possible consequences of what he's done and so blames Tamar for her charms. I have to say, I think it is more of a case of the revulsion that he feels at himself for violating his sister that he projects onto her. As 21st century readers, we can wonder how on earth can Tamar then say, sending me away would be a greater wrong than what you've already done to me. But in this ancient patriarchal culture, where marriage was the only form of social security, for her to be cast out meant a lifetime of social and economic devastation. But Amnon could not have done what he did had it not been for other members of this dysfunctional kingdom. And so next we turn to Jonadab, the wise. He's Amnon's cousin. He's David's nephew. He's described as very shrewd. Actually, it's the same word that was used to describe the snake in the garden. More crafty, more shrewd than any of the other wild animals God had made. So Jonadab slithers up to advise Amnon to grasp at something forbidden. And his name too is a betrayal. Jonadab means the Lord gives. God may give, but Jonadab hatches a plan for the king's son to take what he wants, what he should not. He'll take like our first parents took in the garden. Like his father did Bathsheba. And just like in the garden, sin spirals out. The advice of Jonadab to Amnon will lead to the desecration of Tamar, the murder of Amnon, the eventual rebellion and then death of Absalom, the inconsolable grief of David, a civil war, and a kingdom torn by bloodshed. At the center of this story is Tamar. Her name means palm tree. She's tall, upright, fruitful. She's the only one with any kind of virtue, and it's turned against her. She's a skillful cook and a caring sister. And there's a mounting dread as she prepares the bread, the special meal. The text actually uses the word heart. They're a heart-shaped kind of dumpling. It's an awful irony. She does everything in her power to resist Amnon's advances. No should have been enough. No should always be enough. She appeals to his sense of right and wrong. She appeals to his care for her. She appeals to his self-image. She tries to buy time, asking him to speak to her with their father. But Amnon has no real concern for her. He takes her and then throws her out. She stumbles out wailing in grief. Her life is in ruins. She tears her beautiful robe in mourning. It's an image of the tear in the fabric of the kingdom, like King Saul's robe had been torn back in 1 Samuel. And it's also an echo of Joseph's blood-stained robe, the only other one in the Old Testament with a beautiful robe. That was another episode of sibling sin and sexual transgression, but where Joseph could break free and flee from Potiphar's wife, Tamar cannot escape Amnon. And the scene ends with her desolate in her brother's house. And so enter Tamar's full brother, Absalom. His name means father of peace. His actions are a parody of God's shalom.
There's no boys.
He sees his distraught sister and says, "Has that Amnon, your brother, been with you?" It sounds like tender words, kind of softening the blow. How on earth does he know straight away that it's Amnon? Doesn't this minimize what Amnon? And then he hushes her up. "Be quiet for now, my sister. He's your brother. Don't take this thing to heart." What all the men in this story do, like the family card, minimize and manipulate and keep the peace when it's a false peace. And silencing the victim so often, what happens? Especially when this sort of thing happens in a family. Rather than bringing this darkness to light, Absalom tries to manage the situation himself. He nurses his hatred for 2 whole years before exacting vengeance in murdering Amnon in cold blood. Ostensibly, it's because of what Amnon did to Tamar. But with Amnon out of the way, it just so happens that Absalom is now first in line to the throne. And we wonder, is that why he didn't intervene before Amnon attacked his sister? Well, we finally come to David. He's Tamar's father. He's the king. His job is to uphold justice, to protect the vulnerable. Was he naive or willfully blind when he handed his daughter over to his son? In verse 21 we read, "When King David heard all this, he was furious." And that is entirely right. He should be furious. What has happened is completely not okay. But that's all. David says nothing. David does nothing. There's no comfort for his daughter. There's no reprimand for his son, let alone the punishment that he should execute as king. As the consequences of his own sin devastate his own family, he's impotent. He's lost all sense of moral authority. For the good of the nation, for the good of his own daughter, he should hold his son to account. But he's indulgent, passive in the face of evil. As the former chief of the Australian Army has said, the standard you walk past is the standard you accept. Well, what about us? It is so clear from this text that it is not just enough to identify the bad apples like Amnon. If we want to protect Tamar's, we have got to address the village, the system that enables abuse. And we've got to take an honest look at our part in it, our own capacity to enable or to turn a blind eye or to manage or to cover up. And each of the characters in this story ask us hard questions. Am I like Amnon? Do I use my power to prey upon or to serve the weak? Am I prepared to interrogate my own desires, to discipline them so that I stick to the boundaries God has laid down in order to foster a culture of safety? Am I like Jonadab? Do I excuse or enable through strategies and rationalizations for the greater good? Do I believe in someone's position or potential so that I turn a blind eye and give them a free pass? Is my loyalty to an important man doing important work, or to the vulnerable, to victims? Do I value the tribe more than the truth? Am I like Absalom? Do I try and manage the situation rather than bring it out into the light? Do I try and minimize the evils perpetrated for the sake of keeping the peace? Do I try to silence victims so as not to disrupt the status quo? Do I try and take things into my own hands? Perhaps most pointedly, am I like David? Indulgent, passive, angry, but doing nothing. Neglecting my responsibility to act on behalf of victims. Or perhaps most pointedly, what kind of example am I setting for my kids? Am I not just teaching biblical sexual ethics, but also modeling in word and deed respectful relationships? And especially to us dads, with our sons and daughters. But what about Tamar? Absalom tells Tamar to be quiet and to not take this to heart. And so often that's the case for victims of sexual abuse, that they're either silenced or they don't feel that they're able to tell someone what's happened to them. And yet by recording her story in the pages of Scripture, God has ensured that she is not silenced. Her story stands in God's word as a testimony for all who, like her, have suffered and been silenced. It stands so that we would hear and believe the cries of Tamar and her sisters. But even when we fail, or when there is no one to hear, Tamar's story is heard because God is a God who hears the cries of his little ones. He's the same God who said to Moses from the burning bush, "I have seen the misery of my people. I've heard them crying out. I'm concerned about their suffering. And so I have come down to rescue them." This is the same God who meets us in the person of Jesus and who comes alongside us by the Holy Spirit. Today's Trinity Sunday, so as we reflect on the the doctrine of the Trinity, we see how each of the persons comes near to us. We have an everlasting Father who, unlike David, is dependable and eternally faithful in his love and who acts for his children. We have an eternal Son, the true Son of David, who uses his power not to exploit but to serve, who's the true King, who has come to establish justice and righteousness, and who one day will come to judge all those who do such things. And unlike Absalom, he is the true Prince of Peace, who says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And we have not someone like Jonadab, but we have a wonderful Counselor, the Holy Spirit, who comes alongside to comfort. He speaks words of wisdom to protect and words of compassion to heal. In Jesus, God not only stands for Tamar, he also stands with Tamar, because he himself has also suffered. He too was an innocent victim whose body was violated by wicked men. And in his wounds we find healing. In his resurrection we find hope and the promise that evil will not have the last word. The victim has become the victor because he suffered with us and for us. He gave his life for us. And in his church, he's bringing in his kingdom where rulers serve, the powerful protect, the lowly are lifted, bodies are temples, sex is sacred, and victims are honored. And that is what we are called to be. It's the body of Christ, a place of sanctuary and healing. When these truths are violated, when God's children are violated, when it occurs in the church, and awfully, even in his name, there could be no greater evil. But we are a people who believe in a Christ who is stronger than the greatest evil. And to believe is to have hope. Hope for the church. Hope for ourselves. Hope for people like Tamar. If you have lived through this chapter, it can be difficult to have such hope. And yet if you've tasted something of the goodness, the gentleness, the love of Christ, can I say, dare to believe that small voice that says, the victim lives and he lives for me. My hope is that as you're here in the community of God's people, and as we live the way he calls us to, honoring people as made in the image of God, bodies as temples, the Holy Spirit, then may you find healing and hope and peace. In a world full of Amnons, it's David's true son, Jesus, that we need. And in him we find healing and hope. Amen.